If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, that is in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29, and just hold your place there. Today we are bringing to a completion a series that we began on March 7th, 2017. The series has been called Rooted, and in this series we have covered the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the solas of the Reformation, and today we wrap up 9 weeks walking through the Lord's Prayer. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be saying together the final section of the Lord's Prayer, the doxology. And the challenge for some of us is that for some of your Bibles, those words do not appear. In some of your Bibles, it is there, but perhaps it's in brackets or it has an asterisk with an explanation notes at the bottom of the page. So what's going on? Well, we addressed this in the first message in this series, but I want to revisit what is happening. As we've noted before, the closing doxology that we have for us or that we say traditionally, and that appears, for instance, in some translations of the Bible, is not in the oldest manuscripts in our possession of the Gospel of Matthew. It does appear in later manuscripts in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the oldest manuscripts in our possession, it does not appear. However, the doxology does appear in the oldest of Christian traditions. It is found in the Didache. The Didache was an ancient collection of Christian teachings, along with selections from the Bible, which dates back as late as the mid-second century and as early as the middle of the first century. That means that the Didache was being compiled during the days when some of the apostles were still alive. And being a collection of teachings that the early Christians considered necessary for disciples to believe and to practice, it includes the Lord's Prayer as it is found in Matthew 6. And that early copy of the Lord's Prayer in the Didache, which predates our oldest manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel, it includes this doxology. And in addition, it seems almost completely absurd to think that Jesus, a pious Jew, would teach his disciples to pray and not include what was uniformly included in all Jewish prayers, a doxology. And so we gladly continue the ancient Christian practice of reciting doxology, which is almost verbatim repeated in several other passages in the Scriptures, but we gladly continue to recite it as part of the Lord's Prayer and believe that it probably does belong in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, with that in mind, let's look there at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. And if you are able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and inerrant and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Does that sound familiar to you? Let us say this together now. Matthew chapter 6, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, in our remaining time, would you be our instructor? Help us to hear your word and to understand it and to be changed by it. Lord, would it please you today to use your word to make us more like Christ? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. And so the Lord's Prayer concludes with doxology. What an appropriate way to end this prayer. A doxology is quite literally a glory word. That's what it means. It's a statement attributing glory and honor to God. And doxologies are found throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And how appropriate then that the prayer that the Lord taught us would end in this way, once again directing our gaze to the greatness and the glory of God. And I want to point out just a couple of ways that this doxology helps us to further understand the nature of the Lord's Prayer. First of all, we understand that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that warns of real danger. It is a prayer that warns of real danger. The last of the six petitions we covered last week, and that sixth and final petition says this, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." The word "for" there that transitions from the last petition into the doxology, it connects those two things with real purpose. And the significance of this connection is found in the nature of that final petition that the Lord has us pray. It is a prayer, it is a petition that the Lord would remove us from overwhelming temptation, that He would protect us from the evil one. And just then, as He protects us from the evil one, for or because things like kingdom, power, and glory hold temptations to great evil in the heart of humans. Certainly, humans throughout history have possessed kingdoms, they have wielded power, they have gained glory for themselves, but all of those kings and all of those kingdoms, even the ones that strove to be just, have become footnotes in history at best and evil disasters at worst. The Lord's Prayer presents a problem for all who desire to have kingdom and power and glory for themselves. The Lord's Prayer then confronts us in our power-hungry hearts, in our glory-craving hearts. The Lord's Prayer and the prayer of David that we read from 1 Chronicles 29, and all of the other very similar prayers in the Bible throw our kingdom building and our glory seeking into an immediate crisis. I am not able to comfortably move along and build my own kingdom as I pray the Lord's Prayer. Jesus entered the world upsetting kings, upsetting kingdoms. His arrival, if you remember, was met with a murderous slaughter from King Herod. And he would be a threat to all who would wield power on the earth. Jesus came overturning and disappointing expectations of what the world would expect to accompany power and kingdom and glory. While the world wielded those things for its own glory and for its own purposes, oftentimes with violent ends, Jesus came wielding kingdom, power, and achieving glory through a cross. At this time of year, it's common for us to remember Mary's prayer from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, sometimes referred to as the Magnificat. Do you remember what Mary prayed as she held in her womb the divinely given Son of God? She prayed, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." You see there, even in Mary's prayer, in anticipation of the coming of the Christ, there was an expectation that worldly notions of power were going to be challenged head on, that those who lived to acquire kingdom for themselves would be confronted and sent away. Jesus' ministry, His very life, would be a threat, it would be an insult to all who believed that the kingdom and the power and the glory belonged to them. Keep in mind here that the prayer of our Lord mentions kingdom and power and glory. right after we're taught to pray for the Lord's protection against evil. If you know much about the story of Jesus' life, you may remember that right after he was baptized by John the Baptist and entered his public ministry, the very first event was that the Holy Spirit led him into the desert wilderness, there for 40 days to be tested and tempted by the evil one. And you remember how Satan came to him. Do you remember the types of things that Satan sought to entice the Son of God with? You're hungry? Satisfy yourself right now. You have the power to do it. You're a king. How about this? I'll lay before you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow to me. You're God's son? Then take your place at the highest point of the temple. Fling yourself off. He will save you and not let a hair on your head be harmed. Power, kingdom, glory. Now, of course, they already belonged to Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, existing from all eternity in the perfection and unity of the triune Godhead. And yet there, in that moment, he walked in human flesh with us, identifying with us in our frailty and in our weaknesses and in being subject to temptation. And in that moment, Jesus saw fit not to take charge of any of his divine rights, but rather to identify with us in those temptations. And he responded to the enticements of kingdom and power and glory in the precise way we are to respond to those enticements, by chasing them away. Satan sought that the Son of God would seize those things that already belonged to him, but he sought for him to seize those things in a worldly way, in a way that would undermine his mission to save sinners from their sin. Man's kingdoms, his power, and whatever glory he's given in this lifetime will be temporal. Were God's hand to ever be removed from us, were his grace ever to be taken away from us, we too might fall into that craving. Maybe we already do crave those things. But what an act of cruelty it would be for God to grant us those wicked desires. This is a prayer that warns us, beloved. Warns us that the kingdom and the power and the glory must not ever be possessed by us. And in God's grace, it won't be. But also, this is a prayer that acknowledges rightful ownership. It acknowledges rightful ownership. David was Israel's greatest king. He was the Old Testament type, which pointed toward the everlasting throne of King Jesus. And his prayer from 1 Chronicles 29, which we read earlier, was offered during one of the greatest moments of triumph in his reign. You may know that David had wanted so badly to build the temple of the Lord. He'd seen the tabernacle, he'd worshipped in the tabernacle, it had been the center place of the worship of God's people and the locus of God's presence among his people. But there in Jerusalem, he desired to build a house for the Lord that was fitting for the glory and the power of God. And he longed to build the temple. Now, because of his sin with Bathsheba, God refused him that privilege. But in his grace, God allowed David to be the precursor for the building of the temple. And even under David's leadership, all of the materials needed to build the temple were gathered. And it is in 1 Chronicles 29 where David offers up a prayer of praise after the people bring generously everything that will be needed to build the temple. Seeing that response from the people, then David lifts up those words, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." At a moment where David would have been tempted to say, "Mine is the kingdom," he says, "Yours is the kingdom." At a moment where the great resources of God's people were marshaled, and their riches were put on display, at a time when the vulnerable, sinful human heart could have been manifested in most wicked ways, David wisely and by God's grace says, "Yours is the kingdom." He prays exactly the way Jesus trains us to pray. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It would be difficult to imagine a more necessary qualification at this point in the prayer than those words, "For yours is." God is the rightful owner of His kingdom. He rightfully wields His power, and He does so in a way without any risk of sinful malice. And only God is worthy of glory. God's possession of kingdom, power, and glory is not circumstantial, it is essential. What I mean by that is that it belongs to His essence. At no point did God ever have to seize the kingdom, the power, and the glory. At no time did the kingdom and the power and the glory have to be added on to God as some constituent part. But the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God eternally as a part of His essence, as an expression of who He is as the eternal Creator and Redeemer. And so, when we pray to Him for daily provision, for forgiveness of sins, and for protection from evil, we are praying to the One to whom belong the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When we dare to pray as Jesus taught us to pray for the worldwide hallowing of God's name, for the full realization of His kingdom and the doing of His will, as we pray for daily bread and the blotting out of our sins, as we pray for protection from evil, we come more and more, even in this fallen world, to taste of the blessed rule of God in our own lives. And so may we continue to pray that way. Well, finally, this is a prayer that voices the required response. This is a prayer that voices the required response. It seems almost inconceivable not to conclude a prayer with Amen. How would we know that the prayer was over, right? We'd start peeking around, and you know that's not good because somebody might catch you peeking. So we've got to say Amen, right? Of course, there's a lot more to it than that. And incidentally, I just want to tell you, you know a Hebrew word. If you know Amen, you know a Hebrew word. The Greek word is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, and then into English the same way. It literally means true, or this is true. And so when we say Amen to conclude a prayer, we are confessing that the words spoken are faithful words, true words. But more's going on than that. When we exclaim Amen, or this is true, at the end of our praying, we are expressing a desire for there to be a growing correspondence between the confessions of our prayer and the way that we live our lives. We want to say this is true, not just in an abstract sense, but it is true and it changes me. We want power. We want to control our own destinies, and so we need to pray for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We want glory. We want to be recognized for what we do, and so we need to pray for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We want kingdom, and we want everybody around us to be as committed to building our kingdom as we are committed to building our kingdom. And so we need to pray for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And we need to round it all off with a big corporate collective Amen. To say this is true. We say Amen in order to say yours, not mine, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Jesus came to inaugurate this eternal spiritual kingdom. He came for nothing so small as the throne of Rome or the temple in Jerusalem. He came to conquer Satan, sin, and death, and to rule the hearts of His people. And a day is coming when King Jesus will appear in all of His kingly glory, so that every eye shall see Him. All of the earth's inhabitants will see Him and behold Him and know Him for who He is. And thus He will reign forever and ever. Amen. I read the following account this past week, and I thought of the text. In a prison camp in World War II, on a cold, dark evening, after a series of beatings, after the hundreds of prisoners of war had been marched before the camp commander and harangued for an hour, when the prisoners were returned to their dark barracks and told to be quiet for the rest of the night, someone, somewhere, in one of the barracks began saying the Lord's Prayer. Some of his fellow prisoners began to pray with him. Their prayer was overheard by prisoners in the next building who joined in the praying. And one by one, each set of barracks joined in the prayer until, as the prayer was ending with, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," hundreds of prisoners had joined their voices in a strong, growing, defiant prayer, reaching a thunderous Amen. We pray the Lord's Prayer from the dark barracks of this sinful world. We pray the Lord's Prayer in this outpost of Satan where there is so much sin and death. But we pray to our Father who is in heaven, and we acknowledge what is true, has been true, and always will be true. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There is no more subversive prayer to pray in this fallen world right now. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. How fitting that God's book, the Bible, written over some 1,500 years with dozens of human authors, all carried along by the Holy Spirit, written in a series of literary genres from historical accounts to law, to epistles and apocalyptic literature, wisdom literature, psalms, songs, Hebrew poetry, gospel accounts, letters, all of these different literary forms over 1,500 years, and yet it tells the one same great story from God's creation to the tragic sinful fall to the redemption that is ours in Christ and to the future age to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And it finishes it all with a great resounding Amen. I read to you now the last words of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, now we ask your help so that your word will not depart from us, but will be rooted in our hearts. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.